One of the things that we were reminded of this morning as we looked at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, for those who were here with us this morning, we've been looking at Luke's Gospel, and we were in Luke chapter 6, and we came to the end of Jesus' words there. And one of the things we were reminded of was the very simple truth that, contrary to what this world would often suggest to us, there are never three or four or five different ways in which any person can live his or her life. But in fact, there are only two possible roads that are available to us. Either we will be those who come to hear and to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, and therefore we will treasure God's word, in which case we will be like the man who built his house on this solid foundation, or we will be those who reject the gospel and therefore deny God's word, in which case we are like the man who built his house on the sand and came to an almighty fall. In other words, the plain testimony of the Bible is that there's really just one way for us to demonstrate that we have come to lay hold of this eternal security of Christ during our lifetime. There is, if you like, one vital hallmark or evidence of true and saving faith, and that is that having come to accept His gospel for the forgiveness of our sins, we will, in response to that free offer of His mercy and His forgiveness, we will respond by taking God Himself at His word. And I mention that this evening because as we think about this foundation on which we would surely all want to build our lives, the foundation of Jesus Christ and His word, it strikes me that the very first commandment is a little bit like the foundation on which the foundation is established. And what I mean by that is that if we reject this command, if we move just a little bit or we tamper in any way with this exhortation of our God, which God gave to His people, the Israelites, through His prophet Moses, then the entire framework of the Christian religion will surely collapse like a deck of cards. And so it's not an incidental thing that we find these words right at the very start of God's commandments to His people. It's as if God is saying, by starting here in this place, He's saying, don't even begin to think about what it means to live faithfully towards other people or to live a moral life of integrity within your society, unless, first of all, you have truly understood and grasped and taken to heart this truth, that I am the only God, that I am to be your God, and that you are to worship me and me alone. Now, just before we think about the implications of that command and that truth for our own lives, it's important that we understand exactly what is being said here in these words. And there's really two things, two little nuances, if you like, in the wording itself that I just want to highlight briefly. First of all, you notice that the Lord speaks of gods, plural, rather than God in the singular. And the reason that the true God refers to false gods in the plural is really a very simple reason, and it's simply a reminder to us that God is always acutely aware of the fact that there is never on this earth just one false alternative to who He is. There is instead, whatever period in history we might choose to think about, there is a wide variety of these false gods. And so this is God effectively saying, it doesn't matter whether your false god is dressed up in the form of another monotheistic religion, as in Judaism or Islam, Doesn't matter whether they are polytheistic or pantheistic, as in Hinduism, whether he, she, or it is humanistic, as in atheism. The fact of the matter is that all of these systems of human creation are false gods, which must be unequivocally rejected. The second thing is that where the Lord says, "You shall have no other gods before me," what he's not saying there is that you can have other gods just as long as they don't take priority over me, which is how some people sometimes interpret that little phrase. Instead, what he's actually saying is that you must not have any of these false gods in my sight or before my eyes. Now we know, don't we, that God is the all-seeing. He is the all-knowing God. Psalm 139 says, "Where shall I go from your spirit?" Or, "Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." And so by implication, what God is stating here is the very simple truth that there is nowhere on this earth and there is no time in human history when it is acceptable to acknowledge or to worship any god by any other name. Now, with all of that in mind, the big question that we should ask ourselves is, what then does this commandment actually require of us? And in answer to that question, there's really three essentials that we need to be clear about. The first is to do with what we believe to be true. The second is to do with our allegiance, our affiliation in light of that which we believe to be true. And the third is to do with the practice and the ongoing pattern of our lives. First of all, in terms of what we believe, this command teaches us that we are to acknowledge and to confess that the God who is revealed to us in the pages of the Holy Bible is the only true and living God. In Isaiah 45 verse 5 we read, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God." So that right at the very heart of the Christian faith is this exclusive claim that the God who is revealed to us in the pages of the Scriptures, that is this one God who has eternally existed in three persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that this God is the only God that there is. And the commandment is saying that the minute we deviate from that exclusive claim as to who He is, we are breaking His law. Now, I'm sure if you're a Christian here this evening, which I trust most, if not all of you are, you're probably sitting there saying, well, amen to that in your own mind. Maybe you're thinking, well, of course that's the case. Of course that's what we would expect to hear in a Christian church. Of course our God is the only God. But we know, don't we, that the minute we step beyond the walls of this church, the minute we step out of the context of being with God's people on the Lord's Day, we suddenly find ourselves in the context of a world which would see even this most basic statement of our Scriptures as either profoundly arrogant and fundamentalist, or they would say that we're being grossly intolerant of other people. I remember being down a few years ago at the new terminal at Heathrow Airport as it opened, not long after it opened for business. And one of the things that I noticed when I was on my way to catch a flight was there was this big sign hanging from the ceiling at this new terminal at Heathrow Airport. This big sign, it was all lit up and so on with a big arrow on it, and it was giving directions to what was described as the multi-faith room. And so some were intrigued as to what a multi-faith room could possibly entail. I decided to follow the sign and find out what was going on. And of course, as you would imagine, when I got there, I basically discovered a very sterile looking room where there was a Bible in one corner, there was a Quran in another corner, along with an arrow pointing to Mecca. There were various texts on Buddhism and so on and so forth all around this room. And as I stood there looking into this kind of confused and contradictory space, I thought to myself, the real tragedy is that this is essentially a microcosm or a manifestation of how today's world actually thinks, which is the truth is whatever you make it to be. The rock band, the Manic Street Preachers, summed it up, I think, very well when they recorded an album a few years ago, and they gave the album the title, "This Is My Truth, Now Tell Me Yours." In other words, there is no such thing as objective truth. Instead, we just live in this kind of potpourri, pick-and-mix world of different possibilities, and the real secret to life is you find what works best for you and then you simply run with it. And of course, what is even more sinister, we might say, is that we mustn't think that this pluralistic or this postmodernistic way of thinking is just something that has infected society's mind out there. Because in several cases, this is actually being accommodated and played out in the institutional church as well. If you were to spend any time at all looking at the materials that are published by the ecumenical relations committees within the largest denominations in the United Kingdom and in the United States today, what you would discover very quickly is that the whole thing is designed to imply that we're all simply in this together. We're all just one big happy family who are on some sort of faith journey, whatever that means. There is no such thing as truth and falsehood, as righteousness and wickedness. Just a myriad of different possibilities. Some cases you'll even find Christian churches holding so-called joint worship services with Muslims and people of other faiths. And friends, if you ever hear of that kind of thing, don't misunderstand. These are not churches that are engaging in some sort of brave work of evangelism. This is not a minister standing up and calling people to repent and place their trust in the one true God through Jesus Christ, highlighting the worthlessness of these empty, demonic religions. Instead, their services are bland, meaningless, lowest common denominator statements, and there is such a dumbing down of truth so that everyone can go home nice and happy with what has taken place, and yet they are blinded by the same darkness with which they came in the first place. Doesn't that grieve your soul that is being done in the name of the Christian church? And so we mustn't miss here the extent to which this command is so countercultural in the days in which we find ourselves. We must realize and we must hold fast to the fact that any deviation from this foundational truth is an aberration of this commandment. It is the most grievous thing before the one true, awesome, and triune God. He is jealous for His glory. He is entitled to the devotion of our hearts. And our response to all of these things I've just mentioned should be informed by that central truth. I am the Lord, and there is no other besides me. There is no God. The second implication of the command concerns our allegiance, our commitment. In other words, we're not just to believe that this God is the only God, but we are to personally own this God as our God and as our only God. We read in Deuteronomy 26, it says, "You have declared today that the Lord is your God, and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his rules and will obey his voice." In other words, if we take a step back from all of this for just a second, the backdrop to this commandment, the big context, if you like, is always the fact that God first initiated his covenant with his people, the Israelites. They did not choose him, but he chose them. And because these Israelites were a people who were chosen by God, what that meant was that God then placed certain obligations upon them, chief of which was the fact that in response to his gracious setting them apart and rescuing them from slavery and loving them as his people, they were to respond to that gracious intervention in their lives and to his great steadfastness and faithfulness towards them by devoting themselves utterly and unconditionally to his good purposes. Now, clearly, friends, we don't live today in the context of Old Testament Israel. But do you see that the fundamental point is exactly the same for every believer in Christ today, just as it was then? Which is to say that the Christian believer is identified by the fact that we will not only acknowledge that this God is the one true God, but fundamentally, our profession will ultimately be verified as true by the fact that in response to this great saving work that he has enacted, which he has performed on our souls, and which we have received through the person and the work of Jesus Christ, we will therefore be absolutely serious about dedicating our lives to this same God. In other words, we might say that what we have here in this command, just as we had in a sense this morning with this morning's message, is effectively an absolute obliteration of any notion we might have towards easy believism. How are you a Christian? Because I grew up in a Christian family. How are you a Christian? Because I was once baptized, or because I stuck my hand up once at a conference. How are you a Christian? Because I believe that there's just one God. You see, the truth is, even the devil of hell believes that there is just one God. Make no mistake about it, Satan and every one of his demons is absolutely aware of the fact that the only God who exists is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There's no way that Satan is roaming this earth today thinking, well, you know, maybe this Muhammad is the way. Or maybe Buddha is actually the answer to all of life's problems. And so a mere intellectual or mental acknowledgement of this truth is never enough to satisfy the demands of the command. What God is after here is that in response to all that he has revealed of himself, the free offer of his grace, the mercy, the new life which has been given to us in the person of his Son, is that there would be a people who are so thankful to be found by him, to be saved by him, to be known by him, that we would have this unmovable loyalty towards him for as long as we live. And of course, that is not only the second thing that the commandment demands of us, but it's something that is only possible through a personal union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot possibly please this God. We cannot possibly commit ourselves to Him or align ourselves to this one true God without first of all coming to the foot of the cross and having our sins wiped away. Without first of all coming into union with Christ, who by the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit indwells the life of the believer and grants to us this ability to do this very thing. First there is redemption, regeneration, and then there is devotion. And that leads us on very nicely to the final implication of this great command, which is it not only concerns what we believe, that there is this one triune God, it not only concerns our allegiance, that we live as those who are devoted to Him, but it concerns then what we do with our lives, the pattern of our daily existence. So that if the second implication is really concerned with, we might say, the affections of our hearts, which should be towards God in light of what He has done for us, then this third implication is really concerned with what we then do as a result of this new affection that we have towards our God, this growing affection that we have in our lives as we walk with the Lord Jesus. And fundamentally, it means that the central purpose of our whole new existence in Christ is to live for the praise and the glory of His name. Now, as we think about that new and fundamental purpose of the Christian life, I think it's helpful if we just think about that both negatively and then in positive terms as well. First of all, negatively speaking, what this command to worship God alone means is that on the one hand, we mustn't ever deny this God. And secondly, we must not give the praise and the devotion that is due to Him alone to any other substitute. Romans 1 verse 25 says, they, that is fallen sinners just like you and me, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And so at the very core of what it means to be a fallen sinner outside of Christ, which we all once were, is that we have at many different times, in many different ways, worshipped something that is created. Whether it be the false gods of all these false religions, or whether it be some material matter on this earth, or whether it be our own lives. And we've done this to the detriment of, instead of devoting our lives to the one who created us, the one who created the universe. And so it follows then that if that is the negative, if that is what we have done and what we mustn't now do because we've come to this new life in Christ, then the positive is that having come back to God through faith in His Son Jesus Christ, having been reconciled to God, then one of the outworkings of this wonderful new belonging is that we will now, by His grace, be devoted to the God who has drawn us into that new relationship. Paul says in Romans 12 verse 1, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now just think about that briefly for a second, just before we close. Paul was speaking there in the context of Christian believers. He was speaking to people who hadn't just been offered the gospel, but they had received the gospel. That's why he says, in view of the mercies of God. He's just given Romans 1 through to 11 on what this gospel is, that these people have received. And the therefore in chapter 12 is therefore in light of you having been grafted in, having received this gospel. And yet here is the great apostle still pleading with these early believers that they would devote themselves unreservedly to the God who has shown them this mercy. It's a great reminder to us, is it not, that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we do not automatically and suddenly live in perfect devotedness to God every second of every day. It's a great reminder to us that instead there is this daily struggle, there is this need for renewal and for self-discipline. And friends, this is a struggle that will continue until the day that we die. That is why it is so critical that we are in true fellowship with true believers, that we are sitting under the plain teaching of God's Word. Because without this regularity, this pattern in our lives, we will surely fall away. And yet, dear friends, and just in closing, and for our great encouragement, let us never lose sight of the fact that we do not enter into this struggle that will go on and is going on. We do not face this struggle as those who have no hope, as those who have no help. We fight for this devotedness towards the one true God, not to earn His approval, not to earn His vindication of our lives, but because we have been vindicated by the perfect obedience, by the perfect devotion of the Son who came and lived the perfect life in our place, that we would be declared righteous before this God. We do not commit ourselves to living our lives as a daily sacrifice, to shunning all the false gods of this world, because we think that by doing so, we might somehow be awarded some kind of brownie points on some heavenly scoreboard. Instead, we do this. We live our lives as a daily sacrifice because Christ, our true sacrifice, has already secured our place in the paradise of His kingdom. He has already written our names there, even before the foundations of this earth, even before we had an opportunity to devote our lives to Him. And friends, it is knowing that to be true in our lives. It is knowing the security and the sure foundation of the gospel of grace, the salvation of our souls, which is fixed and kept in heaven for us. It is remembering this and coming back to this finished work of Christ, who said, "It is finished." It's coming back to it day after day after day after day that we will have in the deepest depths of our souls, at least we will have the ground. We will have the means by which we can now live to the praise and to the glory of this one true and triune God. The pathway to a life of devotedness to the one true God, to the worship of His name, to the living our lives as a daily sacrifice, holy and pleasing to Him is not to go away and try to stir up within ourselves some sort of artificial thing in and of ourselves, but it is to come back day after day to the wonder of Jesus Christ stepping onto this earth, living the perfect righteous life that we could never live, dying in our place, being slain on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, being raised on the third day, defeating and destroying the work of the devil and even our final enemy, death itself, being raised up and ascending and exalted to the place of the right hand of God Himself in heaven, where He intercedes for us daily. It is remembering His work and His beauty and His perfection on our behalf that we will, if we have received Him, if we bow before Him, if we welcome Him, we will have what is necessary to do this great thing, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, and with all of our mind. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You that we bow before You and we come to You in the name of a Savior who not only died in our place for our sins, and that we could be ransomed and healed and restored and reconciled to You, but we thank You that this same Jesus Christ is one who lived that perfect life of true devotion, of true honor, of true and unparalleled uprightness before the Father. We thank You that our security is found in this and this alone. And yet, Lord, we pray that we would have the grace that we know is necessary to apply this great foundation right into the depths of our souls, such that we would be stirred each day into a newfound sense of desire to bow before You and to live those lives as a daily sacrifice, holy and pleasing to You. We pray, O God, that You would enable us to do this in the workplace. We pray that You would enable this in our family lives, with our friends, with our relatives, with our neighbors. We pray, dear Father, that You would bless all the households represented here today. We pray, Father, for those in our families who appear to have drifted from the things that they were taught in the days of their youth. We pray for those who have perhaps never shown any desire to acknowledge the things taught in the days of their youth. And Lord, all we can do is simply name them before You, the God who is all-seeing and all-knowing, and the God whose plans are perfect and will be brought to completion. We ask, O God, that You would bring our loved ones into a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, dear Father, for the witness of Your church in this nation. We thank You that You have Your people. And we thank You that Your word is going forth and that You will build Your church. We pray that You would bless the congregations throughout Scotland with a newfound desire to do all things in a manner worthy of the gospel. We pray that Your people would be enriched and emboldened in the faith. We pray that You would grant great discernment in these days of such falsehood. We pray that we would not tamper with the eternal teachings of Your word, but that we would declare them fully and unashamedly, and that many would be brought from death to life, from darkness to light. We ask, Father, for Your help with those who are particularly feeling weak, anxious, tired, battered and bruised in these days. And we pray that you would undertake, we pray that you would grant comfort and that you would grant peace and that you would overrule in all the circumstances of our lives. And we simply now commit ourselves to you afresh, asking that you would lead us from here. For we ask this and all things in the name of Christ your Son. Amen.